Prior to Easter, we completed Revelation chapter 10. We are almost halfway through. There's 22 chapters, and we're beginning chapter 11 today. We are in an interlude period, a lull from all of the frenzied activity that has taken place that we have seen in heaven and on earth amongst the demonic hordes. This final 7 years of mankind's history on earth, we have seen the seven seal judgments take place to be fulfilled. We went through seals five and six, trumpets five and six. The release of these hellish beings from the abyss, bringing pain and torture and death to large numbers of people. First, 1/4 of the earth's population was killed. Then of that remaining, 1/3 is killed. So lots and lots of people are losing their lives and the population is shrinking. In modern science fiction, there's a term that's used, dystopian. Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever watched had a TV show come up and you looked at on the side guide where it tells you and it says, this is about a dystopian culture. What that means is this belief that in the future there are going to be societies of people that are oppressed and suffering. And usually it's like the Hunger Games is an example of that, where you've got the rich are pitting people against each other in battles to the death for their entertainment. That dystopian idea always points to a dark end for mankind. Even the end of the earth things where they have these ecological things happening. And like I just watched a movie, the end of it, called The End of Days, and they avert this crisis that's going to eat up the earth. Nobody has a positive view of the end. And the reason being is because the last book of the Bible shows that to be true. And no matter how much people try to dismiss or ignore the word of God, it looms out there that the end of the age is going to be dark days. We know deep inside that it's going to end badly. The reason for that is rampant sinfulness. Anyone who's an optimist who says the world is getting better, look what we have. We have modern medicine, we have prescription drugs, and we have the internet, and we have cell phones, and look at what that has done. We have oxy addicts now. And we have kids who are taking their lives because of cell phones and social media and cyberbullying. Everything that comes down the pike that looks like an advancement, the evil one can take and twist and turn and try to derail God's perfect creation. That is just the nature of where we are. And if you have a different view, if you think it's going to get better, please tell me when that's going to happen because I haven't seen it. I quit watching the evening news because I would go to bed and lay there awake thinking about the things that they showed. It's negative. It's bad. Now, during the first part of this interlude, in chapter 10, we saw the Apostle John sees this vision of a mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, this is the second mighty angel he had seen. In Revelation chapter 5, he sees a mighty angel who announces that there is this seven-sealed scroll. I had to practice that because three S words in a row, it's one of those tongue twisters that is in the hand of Almighty God, the He who sits on the throne. And the question was, who is worthy to open this scroll? And that turned out to be the Lamb, the Lion of Judah. The second mighty angel is also holding a scroll in his hand, described as the little scroll. And the angel gives this mighty shout, and it says that prompts the seven thunders. And John is about to write down what the seven thunders says, and there's a voice from heaven that says, seal up what the seven thunders have said. No one knows. So far, we've seen the seals, almost the end of the trumpets, and we know coming after that are the bowls, whatever the thunders was. Only John knows. And we don't know that they're going to come unannounced or that in his mercy God is going to spare the world from what the thunders have said. Then the angel swears an oath by the name and the character of Yahweh God. He says there will be no more delay. We're informed that the wrath that has been withheld for so long, the wrath of God on Sid, is soon to be unleashed. Then John at the end is instructed to take the little scroll from the angel and to eat it. This is an Old Testament metaphor of a prophet receiving the word of the Lord, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, I speak in the name of God," just like we saw in Zechariah. And it says that it was sweet in his mouth. Receiving the word of God is a pleasurable experience. Hopefully it is in a situation like this on a Sunday morning. But it says it also made his stomach sour because the words were bitter. Both towards believers and the unbelieving world. Now the reason I start my Revelations sermons with a review is that we cannot forget what came before. I know people who have been through several Revelation studies, and it's like new every time because there's so much detail, they're forgetting what came past, and they're only seeing where they are, and they don't understand the flow of it. It's like links in a chain, and we have to remember where we are in this process. So the interlude continues in Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can look at that, or the words will be up on the screen. John is commissioned as a prophet. And the first thing that happens is he says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." Now really, chapter 11 is one unit. And as I was reading through it, I was trying to figure out how I was going to get the whole chapter done in the time that I have allotted. No way I could do it. So we took the first little chunk right here. This is the first bite that we're doing. In verses 1 and 2, John says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod." This is a straight, lightweight rod, approximately 10 feet long, that was used to accurately determine size and area at that time. Zechariah 2, it says the angel was given a measuring cord. In Ezekiel, if you've read that, I know Tara was fighting through that a while back, and she said to me, "Can you explain some of this to me?" And I said, Ezekiel might be the hardest book in the Bible to understand. Ezekiel 40 through 46, he goes through this elaborate process of measuring the temple of God, which we see is probably the temple of God in heaven, in accurate detail. It goes on and on. This is an Old Testament symbol for the vision and commission of a prophet. Not only to eat the scroll, but to measure, to get a sense of the grandeur of God. To understand what is the Lord's domain. It says, "It was told, go and measure the temple of God, the altar, and with it the worshipers." There's three aspects here of Yahweh's protected domain, his stronghold. First of all is the temple of God. The Greek word for temple here is naos. There's a couple different ones. This naos basically means the inner court, the holy place. If you remember, if you were around during Light and Darkness, when Moses was given the instructions and all of the details for the tabernacle, there was an outer curtain that went all the way around it. And that defined a space where the sacrifices were done. And then there was an inner tent that was the holy place. And within the holy place was a curtain behind which the Ark of the Covenant was, and that is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. What we are talking about here, what John is instructed, is the holy place, the inner tent. That is the area that God is protecting, not the entire temple complex. It says in the altar. Now, we have seen the altar mentioned a few times already in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 6, when John is in the throne room of God, he sees the altar, and it says the martyrs reside under there. It's a resting place for the altar. And then in Revelation chapter 8, an angel comes, and he has a censer, and he takes fire from the altar of God, and he says he swings it around, and he casts it to earth. Measure the altar, the purity of God, the holiness. And finally, it says, with its worshipers. God has commissioned the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel to go out as witnesses. Those who hear their words and repent of their wickedness will join them. When it talks about in Zechariah 2, when it says when the nations, not everyone, but there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation that are going to be in heaven because some will hear and respond. Jews and Gentiles alike. But unlike the Old Testament references, especially in Ezekiel, there's no measurement given. John does not tell us what he does. After he measures, he doesn't tell what happens. Because he says, but exclude the outer court, the outer tent, the outer wall. In Solomon's temple and in Herod's temple, there was an outer court that was known as the court of the women. And I'm sorry, the Bible is not real feminist. And so the ladies had an area where they could go, and then there was a court of area where the Gentiles could go. So if you had God-fearing Gentiles, they could go in, but they could go no farther. There were walls. And God says, exclude that area. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. No, this is different. Because it says they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now again, in Zechariah, God is talking about Jerusalem, and he says, you know what? The new Jerusalem will have no walls because there will be a wall of fire around it, and there will be so many people there. Scholars talk about that as eschatological when we get to Revelation 21 and 22. Remember that. But not here. The adversaries, the enemies of God, are going to come into Jerusalem, the nations, as they're called, Gentile peoples who are aligned against the work of the Lord in those end difficult days. It says they will trample on the city for 42 months. They are an unwelcome presence. We talked about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 in the past when Emperor Titus came in and his legion. And they wanted to save. He was trying to call off his soldiers from burning it, and they went crazy. They had a bloodlust, and they burned it to the ground, trampling on it. That's gone. Now for 42 months, it's going to be repeated. In Daniel 9:27, Daniel is given a vision, and he's talking about this person in the end times. He says he will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of that 7, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offerings. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. And Daniel, he's talked about as the little horn. In Revelation, we are going to be seeing very, very soon the introduction of a person. Daniel also calls the beast the Antichrist. Will reveal himself, and it's in the second half of that period of time, that 7 years. 42 months. In Daniel 12:7, it says it will be for a time, times, and half a time. A time is a year, times is two more years, and half a time is 3.5 years. The math works out here. Now, because of all of this, there is a profound issue that comes to the surface. Are we speaking of a physical temple? Because there's already been Solomon's temple. When you go back into 1 and 2 Kings, David brings the Ark of the Covenant after a failed attempt to Jerusalem. But he is told by the Lord that he's a warrior, a man of blood. He is not the one to build the temple. Solomon is. So Solomon gets the instructions from the Lord. He's blessed with wisdom. And he builds that first temple. That is destroyed by the Babylonians. The second temple that was started by Ezra and then expanded, and at the time of Herod, it was really, really, that was the temple that was standing at the time of Jesus, very elaborate. That second temple was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. So there's no temple there now. We are talking about, is there going to be a third physical temple? Which, going back to what Daniel said about the temple and about the Antichrist, the one who comes who's going to make a covenant and break it, all ties in together. Or is this an eschatological spiritual temple? Looking at it as the rule of God on earth. People who believe in the symbolic view also say, you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says your body is a temple of the Lord. So he's talking about the church. This has nothing to do with the Jewish temple. Until you get online and do some research. And I am challenging you to do this. I don't want you to believe me. I want you to look it up for yourself. Look up third temple. And what you will find is that within Israel, over the past 40 or 50 years, there is something called the Temple Institute. There are rabbis. Do you know that they have reinstated the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin were the people who tried Jesus. It was a mixture of the Sadducees, who were the ruling class, the priestly class, and the Pharisees, who were from the common class. There is now a new Sanhedrin in Israel. Whoa, I didn't know that. They have, looking back through the Old Testament, they have now trained hundreds of Jewish young men to serve in the temple as priests. People who can trace their lineage back to the tribe of Levi. They have prepared all the utensils and the furnishings. They have already done that. They have made them, the things that are of gold. Everything that Moses was taught for the tabernacle, they have stashed away, ready to go. In Leviticus and Numbers, they talk about the red heifer. That when it's burned and its dust, its ashes would be mixed as a sacrifice. There are no red heifers in Israel today. However, there are in North America. And there are professors and biologists who are taking embryos from the United States to Israel to work on it to get a homegrown red heifer. Anybody know all this? And finally, crimson. Because part of the high priest's robe had a crimson color that was different than anything else. It wasn't just red. Also, the wall, the fabric wall between the holy and the most holy place was crimson. And what they have found is that there is a special worm in Israel whose eggs will produce that crimson color. So I'm reading all this and I'm thinking, wow, that is a whole lot of effort to go to if there's not going to be a spiritual, or if it's only going to be a spiritual temple, if there's not going to be a physical temple put there. Especially when Daniel predicted way back in the 570s, 560s BC, that this man is going to come along and stop the sacrifices that have been stopped since AD 70. Some have said that there is a prefab version of the temple already built, that they could put this thing together in a matter of months. Everything else is ready. They've got the men trained, they've got the utensils and everything else. They've made models of it, but there's one problem. There's one hindrance, and that is called the Dome of the Rock. It is a Muslim shrine on the Temple Mount that was built about 400 or 500 AD. And it is guarded by Muslim watchmen because, according to Israeli law, to keep peace, they will not allow Jews to go there, especially in any number, to keep the peace. So how in the world are they going to get rid of the Dome of the Rock? It's going to take a special person to negotiate all of these details to get rid of it. Because if in the middle of the night, the Israeli army gets bulldozers and they take and knock that thing down, it is going to start World War III. The whole Muslim world is going to come down on Israel at that moment in time unless it's brokered. Like it says in Daniel chapter 8, that there would be, or Daniel chapter 9, that it will confirm a covenant with many, but it'll be broken. As a matter of fact, the Muslims have been teaching their offspring that there was never a temple there to begin with. That was lies from the Bible, from the Old Testament. Solomon didn't build a temple. Herod didn't build a temple. That Abraham put the Dome of the Rock on there back almost 2,000 BC, and that's been there that whole time. So you think when people deny the Holocaust, there are generations of people who've been taught this. Political intrigue. Look it up for yourself. Tell me what you think. Now going on. John then shifts gears. He says, I will point my two witnesses. This is an authoritative decree from the sovereign God who reveals his plan to send two additional witnesses. He's already prepared the 144,000 to go out, but two more are coming with a special message. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19, to lay out Jewish law, it says that someone, a matter, a conviction, in legal terms, is established by two or more witnesses. In the trial of Jesus, when he was before the Sanhedrin, they brought in witnesses that they had paid to say things, and the problem was the two of them couldn't agree. They were all telling different stories. Here, God is sending two witnesses that are going to be identical in message, that are going to be a legal decree against the world. The identity of these two witnesses is much debated. Many people believe it's going to be Moses and Elijah. When we get to verse 6, that'll become clearer. The reason being is that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took James, Peter, and John, his inner core, the same ones that went to Gethsemane with him, up on the mountain, and the Shekinah glory of God shone through Jesus' earthly body. And two heavenly Old Testament prophets showed up to talk with him, and that was Moses and Elijah. So people go, that makes perfect sense. Others say it's Enoch and Elijah. And the reason for that is those are two people in the Bible that didn't die. If you go back to Genesis and you read it, it says Enoch was a righteous man. He lived with God and then he was no more because he was taken to heaven. When you go to 2 Kings, Elijah is training Elisha. And on a special day, a whirlwind comes down and a fiery chariot comes and Elijah goes in and he goes up to heaven. There are two people living in heaven right now that never died. That makes perfect sense. Sort of, kind of. Some people say it's going to be New Testament people. James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, who was martyred. And John himself, who wrote the Revelation. It's going to be those two. Other people say it was going to be Peter and Paul, because they were martyred. They wrote so much, they were so influential in the New Testament. Others say it's going to be nobodies who come in the spirit of those prophets. When John the Baptist came, he was asked by the teachers of the law, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not Elijah." But in Malachi, it says one in the spirit of Elijah will come. Clear as mud, huh? If you were expecting me to give you a definitive answer on who this is, if Scripture doesn't say it, we don't know. It's just like the seven thunders. We don't know. All we know is God is sending two witnesses, and it could be any of those combinations. It could be an Old Testament and a New Testament. We don't know. But it says, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The role of these special messengers is to prophesy. They are not just going to be evangelists. They are not just going to stand in Jerusalem and tell the good news of the gospel. They are going to be Old Testament prophets. Thus saith the Lord, and this is what's going to come. But everything they say is going to be short term, because their coming is marking that last final period of that 70th week. It's going to be a short time. Everything they say is going to happen today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. When you think about it, John wrote this, they figure scholars do, about AD 93, 94, 95. That's soon going to be 2,000 years. Hasn't happened yet, not all of it. The things that these prophets are going to say are going to be breaking news. And some of it is going to be bitter, but turn John's stomach sour. Because it's going to be telling the people of God, you're going to be martyred, you're going to suffer. When he ate the little scroll, it didn't sit well in his stomach. But one thing is true about this in Scripture. Jesus said it. My Father sent the prophets and you killed them. Their message is not going to be well received. It says they're going to be there for 1,260 days. If you take that, you get out your phone, your calculator, and you divide it by a 30-day month, it totals 42 months. Where have you heard that before? Verses 1 and 2. If you take 42 months and divide it by 12 months in a year, it comes to 3.5, which is 3.5 years. In Daniel chapter 12, it says there will be times, and half a time. It's all different ways of saying the same thing. This period of time is going to be 3.5 years. The second half of the Great Tribulation, as the elder told John. A time of warning and prompt fulfillment. They're going to be dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth could be like burlap. It could be woven wool, like John the Baptist wore clothing of woven sheep hair. Anybody besides me allergic to wool? They have some base layers for hunting called merino wool, and Joni bought me a set because it was supposed to be really good. I put it on, and in 10 minutes, it felt like I was wearing steel wool. My skin was turning red. I had to take it off. I tried it 3 times, and I sold it. I said, I can't use this. You know, it just doesn't sit with me. And that's what these guys are wearing, this rough clothing that is designed to show a call for repentance, sorrow for sinfulness, judgment. In the book of Jonah, after he reluctantly goes to the city of Nineveh and he preaches the word of God, repent, repent, or God's going to judge you. I don't want you to hear this. I want you all to die. And what did they do? They repented. It says even the king of Nineveh put on sackcloth and repented, and God forgave them for a time. Verse 4. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. John has given imagery here of what these men represent. In Zechariah chapter 4, two chapters beyond where we were in our responsive reading this morning, he talks about people coming that were like lampstands and olive trees. We saw in chapter 1 through 3 of Revelation that the lampstand stands for the churches. And an olive tree provides the olive oil that went into the lamps that kept them running. So these witnesses are going to come to give a message to help support believers, 144,000, and all those who have repented. And also to reveal the judgment that is coming upon the earth. And it says, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. That could be where they come from, standing in front of the altar of God. And also in their mission here, they're standing, thus saith the Lord. The Lord is speaking here. Listen, in the place of God, and God is going to protect them. God is going to oversee that their mission is going to last that 3.5 years. Because they're going to be faithful and fearless in the face of adversity. Verse 5, it says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. The people who believe in the symbolism say, no, this isn't real. That's not really what it means. That it's going to be the power of the Spirit or something else. And that is if you have a symbolic versus a literal view of the book of Revelation. Because unlike believers who are saved during that tribulation period who are likely to end up martyrs, these two witnesses are going to be protected their entire ministry. This is similar to the holy fire. Remember in Leviticus 10, when Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu came into the temple or the tabernacle and offered unauthorized fire, unholy fire. And it says the fire of God came and consumed them, burned them up, and their relatives had to go in there and drag their charred corpses out. This is the same references. In 2 Kings 1, King Ahaziah sent troops to arrest Elijah and Elisha. The first group of 50 came, and Elijah called down fire from heaven, and all 50 were burned up. So Ahaziah sent another 50. Elijah called down fire and burned them up. The third group comes, and the captain looks, and he gets down on his face, and he said, I'm not here to do the king's bidding. We know that the Lord is with you, and the Lord turned around and killed Ahaziah. The third group was spared because they understood. This is the same word pictures of the fire coming out of the mouths of the witnesses and burning up their enemies. Or not. Finally, in verse 6, it says, they have power. A power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. This has a connection to Elijah. Remember in 1 Kings, when he called to the Lord and rain was withheld, a drought for 3.5 years. That's kind of a familiar number now, isn't it? And that is when they had the showdown on Mount Carmel, when Elijah comes to Ahab. And Ahab says, so it's you, troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, no, it's you that's bringing trouble. Gather the priests of Baal and Asherah, get them together, and we're going to have a showdown. And that's when the Lord sent fire and licked up the altar and the animal, the sacrifice, and the rock and the water. And Elijah prayed, and it says, there's a cloud coming. And there was a rainstorm, and it ended after 3.5 years.
He says, also they have the power to turn the water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want.
Water to blood and plagues. Does that sound at all familiar? Who might that be? Moses. Moses, when he was called back to Egypt to face down with Pharaoh, to give the repeated message, let my people go. Turning the water to blood, calling down the plagues that finished with the angel of death. To convince that hard-hearted Pharaoh it was his best interest. And it wasn't until Pharaoh lost his son that he figured it out. Then it was too late. And Pharaoh has always stood for that arch enemy of God, but there is an arch enemy of God coming that is going to make Pharaoh pale in comparison. We're going to see very shortly he's going to wage war against the saints. That anyone who is here during that period of time is going to be public enemy number one in the economy of the beast, of the Antichrist. But first, because of the witnesses, the world is going to know what God has to say. No one can stop them. As we close and reflect this morning, this interlude period of Revelation 10 and 11, it's very important to grasp Yahweh God's design for that final week, that seven-year period. We've seen John committed as a prophet, not just as a visionary. This is not just apocalypsis. This is prophetic. We are assured that God has a protected space called the temple. And I believe it's going to be a physical place. And I think the things that are happening in Israel behind the scene are going to continue to happen. They're not going to go away until they're fulfilled. Because it's part of God's plan. It's revealed to his prophets. This encroaching Gentile world is going to receive another round of warnings, but also of opportunity to repent before the worst of that 42 months happens. Because we are soon going to see the seventh trumpet sounded, ushering in the final bowl judgments. There's a certainty of judgment, but there is also an offer of hope and grace to those who soften their hearts and believe. And what it should do is it should challenge us to never give up and to live with a sense of urgency that the people that we know that need Christ need it before this happens. You know, you look at the news and you think, forgive me, this world's going to hell. I saw this week. Satan may be winning a bunch of little battles, and that's true. Politically, socially, with wars, right now. But make no mistake, God wins the war. Have you read the end of the book? Say amen with me. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, anyone who doubts your sovereignty, anyone who doubts your power, are foolish because they are playing with divine fire. This is a prophetic book of things that are going to occur. And there will be many who will be condemned to hell because they simply have hard hearts. Lord, I just pray that those you bring into our sphere, you give us a passion for the lost.
whether they're relatives or friends or acquaintances, that we have the fearlessness of the witnesses to share what we know is true, and that your Holy Spirit works to free them from the lies of the evil one. Because, Lord, you win. In your name we pray. Amen.